The story I want to be able to tell today from Scripture is a story that is going to be very familiar to you. This is not going to be one of those passages that you're going to say, oh, I've never heard this one before. You've heard this one before, but I'm going to try to pull it out a thread in a little different way. This I would put this particular story in the top 10 list of all the Bible stories that are out there. You've got, obviously, the resurrection. That's on the top 10 list. Christmas, that's on the top 10 list. Everybody good with that so far? David and Goliath, okay, I'd put that on the top 10 list, wouldn't you? Ehud and Eglon in Judges, that's got to be in the top 10, right? It's one of my favorites, okay? The left-handed Ehud who kills the fat king Eglon. It's a great story, okay? Anyway, you've got all these different stories that go through Scripture. This one pops out to me as a really important story that we just need to be able to reflect on every once in a while and to be able to come back to and say, how are we doing with that? It's this guy that walks up to Jesus and asks a very practical question. Of all the commandments, what's the big one? Now, we lose track of it in our translation. Ours says the greatest commandment. Literally, he said the heaviest. Which is the heaviest? They separated commandments into light and heavy. Before we make fun of them on that, we do the same thing. We talk about little sins and the big ones, right? They did the same thing. The difference is, in that time period, they had actually separated out the commandments into 613. We talk about the Ten Commandments. If you talk to a Jew in the first century, they would say, no, there's 613 commandments as they go through the 39 books of Scripture. 613. So it's a pretty practical question for this guy to walk up to Jesus and say, of the 613, which is the one I need to make sure I don't miss? What's the big one in all this? Literally the heaviest one. Quite frankly, it's not all that different that if you and I were sitting down face to face with Jesus and talking through all the different things in life, at some point in our conversation, we would probably say to Jesus, Jesus, I'm so busy. There's family, there's work, there's life, I'm concerned about this, I'm concerned about that, I'm changing the oil in my car, and I'm trying to make sure I don't speed in the school zones, and there's just a million things out there that I do. What do I need to make sure I don't drop? Fair? It's a really fair question. Now, in this particular passage, we pick it up in Mark chapter 12. If you're flipping through scripture on this, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. But this question is not only unique to Mark 12, it's been asked by other people as well. In Luke, you remember, a different person asked Jesus this same question. And it spawns a whole conversation about the Good Samaritan. Because he focuses on the second part of that answer of who is my neighbor. This is a different person in this conversation. It's an argument that's actually happening. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus, as they typically did, to be able to prove they're smart. Just as an idea, if you're in an argument with the God of the universe, he's going to win, okay? So the Pharisees walk up to Jesus and they say, no one likes the Romans. Okay, we want to get out from under Roman rule. We want to have Jewish rule in this area. No one likes the Romans anymore, but they say we should pay taxes to the Romans. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus does this great statement where he says, somebody got a coin? Hand me a coin. Somebody got a coin? Somebody hands him a coin and goes, oh, look, Caesar's picture's on this, so this must belong to him. It has his picture on it. So why don't you give this to Caesar and give to God everything that's God's? Now, we lose track of this, but it's a really deep statement because he says, this coin has Caesar's picture, give it to his. Of all the things that have God's image on it, give it to him. Which is everything, by the way. And the Pharisees walk away like, oh, we didn't catch him as much as we thought we would. And the Sadducees walk up and say, let me show you how this is done. Okay? And they walk up to him and they say, you believe that there's resurrection for the dead. We don't. So let me just give you a question, Jesus. A man gets married to a woman. He dies and she marries his brother. And he dies and marries his brother. And he dies and marries his brother. And they go through the whole family. At the end, she dies. Probably not very happy. Okay? Goes to the whole family. In the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Jesus literally just obliterates them in this one and says, you guys have no understanding of the resurrection. You have no understanding of eternity at all. And the Sadducees just walk away. Seeing all this dialogue, watching all this occur, we pick it up into context now in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And it says this, one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, in other words, this was a serious question he had. He's like, seeing that Jesus really knows what he's talking about, he says to him, which commandment's the most important of all? Jesus answered, well, the most important one, and he didn't say the numbers on it, but he's saying Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the big one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second, in other words, you didn't ask me for two, but let me go ahead and give you two. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. In the Luke passage, he says, every other commandment hangs on these. Everything's built on that foundation. Loving God, loving people. Jesus responds to him really differently than he does to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because I think he just senses this is an actual question. Now, it is a good question, because we still struggle with this, what does God want me to do for him? We feel a sense of obligation. I'm in church, I'm supposed to do something for God. I'm in life, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do something for God. I'm supposed to give him something, I'm supposed to provide him something. May I remind you what Paul was preaching on Mars Hills, in him we live and breathe and have our being. It's not that as if he needs anything. This is not about us providing something to God. This is not about us giving a gift to God that God will be impressed with. Let me show you what I mean. Do we have those pictures? So this is a picture taken for the James Webb Telescope last week. It's remarkably beautiful. You've probably seen this on the news, this unbelievably beautiful pictures that are coming. This is a dark area of space that they're able to actually see all these galaxies that are out there that we've never been able to see with any other telescope ever before. May I remind you, God owns all that cool stuff. It's not as if we're going to provide him something and he's going to say, oh, well, that's really cool. There's nothing we're going to give to him he's going to be impressed by. He's the maker of that stuff that we've never even seen before. He's the maker of those things. He's the owner of those things. So I say to us, what is it that God expects me to give to him when he owns that? Well, let me just say this. We give him praise because he's worthy of it, but I am convinced he calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not because God needs that, but because we do. Worship is a reset. Loving God resets our heart, pulls us away from the anxiety of these days, resets us back to who he is and what he's all about. It reteaches us and reminds us of the truth we already knew, but this world just seems to distract us from it. And when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we give him what he's worthy of, but we also receive a reset in our own life to not forget how faithful, strong, and merciful he really is. It's not what we're giving him. It's not us giving him our obedience or our sacrifice. Those are all good things. But the first priority, the heaviest, is to not forget to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let me just walk through three different quick ideas on this. The first of this is this basic thing of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we could spend a long time talking through each one of those, but quite frankly, I think when it was written in Deuteronomy, and I think when Jesus says it, he wasn't trying to parse it in saying, this part of is your soul, is your emotions, and this part is your thinking. I think he was just trying to do a broad statement to say, it's everything, okay? I didn't leave anything out. It's your possessions, it's your life, it's your interests, it's every part of you, is your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He understands full well that Jesus isn't just your only love. You love your parents, you love your spouse, you love your children, you love your dog. You may like your cat, but I'm not sure anyone loves their cat, but it's a whole different issue. But he's not your only love. He's your first love. He's your priority love. And it's a very simple statement when he begins with this. The greatest commandment is this. The Lord our God is one. He is one not just in who he is, monotheistic. One God, three persons. But he's also one in that he is above all, the creator of all, and everything is from him. He's one. He is the one. That's an intellectual acknowledgement that he's the one. And then it moves to a heart issue immediately. So love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's hard to be able to get your head wrapped around until you see it, isn't it? That's why I tell people all the time, you really can't really express love for other people until you understand you have been loved. The more that you understand how much God loves you and how much forgiveness he pours on you, the easier it is to be able to love other people. Loving other people is something you learn from watching God love you and experiencing that love with God. That is a powerful truth that's hard to be able to get by. But it's hard sometimes because we don't see love like that in our normal world. So it's essential for us to get back to Scripture, get into times of worship like this, be into community and small groups, so we can not forget in the busyness of this world how much God really loves us and encourage each other to be able to love deeply. Learning how to love because we have been loved much. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you play pickleball? Let me see your hands. You play pickleball. Okay, an overwhelming 8 of you here. Okay, how many of you know what pickleball is? Let me see your hands. How many of you have no idea what it is? Okay, there you go. So this group will know, my church family here will know, for 20 years I was a youth pastor. And so when I first heard the term pickleball, I assumed as a youth pastor, this is a game invented by a youth pastor involving a large pickle and a ball, okay? Because that's how you think when you're a youth pastor. I'd never heard of it. I was convinced someone just invented this game 3 years ago, and it seems to be all the trend and it's everywhere else. I'm thinking, I've never heard of this game. I have no idea what it is. So I started asking people. Once I heard it 3 or 4 times and people were talking about playing pickleball, I was like, okay, what is it? What is pickleball? And they explained to me, well, pickleball is kind of like if ping pong and tennis got married, their child would be pickleball. And I said, okay, that makes sense to me. I kind of get that intellectually on it, but I'd still never seen it. At some point, we drove past a court, and I watched somebody over there, and I thought, I think that's pickleball. Cindy and I stayed at a hotel one time, and they actually had pickleball courts. And so we walked out and saw the court, and I was like, yeah, this is like a little tiny tennis court. And then we asked somebody about how do you play it and everything else, and they're talking to me about staying out of the kitchen. I'm like, of course you wouldn't play this game in the kitchen. That's a terrible idea. And so we're talking through all these different terms. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, neither do I on that. Because I've still never played the game. I've never experienced it. You know where I'm headed on this. There are people that describe the love of God, but they've never personally experienced the love of God. And to them, the love of God is some foreign concept that they're trying to figure out. They're trying to figure it out based on watching people that do love God express their affection for God. They're talking to you and trying to figure this out because it's foreign to people, because our world does not love deeply. We love temperamentally. And the love of God, as it's expressed on us with great forgiveness, is something that we should express back to God and also have an effect on other people as well. They will understand the love of God as they watch us love God deeply when they see it. Worship resets us to be able to do that. I think about verses like Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of sea. It resets us in the busyness and craziness of our day when we worship, when we express our affection for God. It is our challenge as well that we intellectually know this, but the Scripture also points at us when we get to passages like Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus and says, I know how passionate you are about heresy. I know how you don't put up with things that are false teaching, but you've lost your first love. You're doing mechanical worship. You're doing mechanical reading. You're doing habit, and you've stopped loving God. The heaviest commandment, the big one, the one we can't lose track of, is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What we do, what we say, what we think, how we react, what we put into our minds, how we respond, to love God there and allow that love to overflow to other people. Like many of you, I've flown through Dallas-Fort Worth Airport a bunch of times. I was heading back home on Friday, and I'm changing planes in Dallas-Fort Worth, and it was one of those particular moments where I'm changing planes, and I'm landing in one terminal, and I'm taking off on that one over there. You been there before? It's like, yep, we're getting on that little monorail train, and we're going to go all the way around for a long time. So I'm doing that, going all the way around. I get in the train. You probably have a typical spot if you travel that you go and you get on that train. Everybody seems to have their own place on it. Mine is kind of the front right. I'm out of the way of the doors. I can kind of be away from everybody, not in the flow of traffic. And so I kind of get in that spot over by the window area over there. So I get on the train, get over to my spot. I'm just standing there waiting to take the long way around DFW. The next stop, two families get on. Those two families have little kids, like 4, 6, and 7, 5, somewhere through there, all three of them. They get on the train and immediately book it to the windows where I'm standing. And they're pressed against that big glass window of the train. The train takes off, and they're just squealing with glee, like they're on a ride on Six Flags, okay? And we're going, and this particular area kind of goes over a hump, and they're like, wee, you know, doing the whole thing. I'm like, it's just a monorail, okay? That's all it is. So anyway, so we're going all the way around, and as we get close to the next stop, the four-year-old, maybe five, he just looks at me. And I was like, can I help you? we get to the stop. We restart again. He's looking at me again, like, can I stand there? And I'm thinking, there's a whole window right here next to you. I'm only blocking this little piece, and I'm over on the side on it. But he was so cute about it. He was like, he just looks at me like, can I stand there? And as soon as he said it, his dad goes, sir, you don't have to move. You don't have to move on that. I'm so sorry. And I just laughed. I was like, it's no big deal. So we get to the next station. We stop. We start to take off again. And he looks at me like, are you going to move? And his dad is so apologetic on it. And his dad looks at me. He says, he thinks that particular spot is the engineer's spot in the front right side. That's where you run the train is from there. And I was like, oh, I'll let you drive, no problem. So I step away, and unbeknownst to me, in that little spot on the wall, there's a tiny little silver circle that's on the wall there. It looks like a screw that's been just attached right there in that spot. That's the button, okay? So the little guy gets to that spot, and he gets ready as we get ready to go, and he pushes that little silver screw right there, and sure enough, the train starts taking off. I was like, it worked. And he held it down the whole time. When we approached the station, he lets off, and we stopped. Fabulous, okay? As I watched those three kids just enjoy the train ride, all I could think was, this is just transportation to me. This is like getting to A to B. That's all this is. In fact, it's annoying it's so long all the way around. I've lost the joy of those kids just being on the journey. Man, is it easy just to attend church, just to be nice to people, just to be moral, just to follow 612 of the 613 commandments, but miss the heavy one. It's supposed to be about us loving God. It's supposed to be this joy of walking with God, not a moral obligation. The moral obligations follow the love. They don't go in front of. They come behind. And sometimes we get so consumed with the right and wrong, we miss loving God. We read the scripture out of habit rather than out of joy. We pray out of obligation rather than out of relationship. We come and worship and sing out of responsibility rather than reset. And we live our days being moral but not expressing love for God. The heaviest, the biggest commandment, the one we can't miss, is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the big one. And then Jesus, this great statement. You didn't ask me for two, but let me give you a second one. To love your neighbor as yourself. To make it simple, to love God and to love people. As he made it very straightforward. Loving people is the expression of what we've experienced with God. We've been deeply loved by God, and so we pour that out. We've all heard the illustration before of the Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because there is no outlet. Every water flows into it. It's the lowest point on earth. So water flows into it, but nothing comes out of it. So it just gathers salt there, and nothing lives there because there is no outlet. We as people have experienced the love of God. The question is, where are we pouring that out? Again, this goes back to God's not in need of something. It's not as if God is not capable of expressing affection to other people. We need it. We need to be able to experience the love of God and to be able to enjoy him. We need the opportunity to be able to serve because of what it does in us. You want to find a really bitter person? Find a person who expects to be served all the time. They're bitter, they're caustic, and they're not much fun to be around. Because they're people that expect to be served rather than actually expect to serve. Paul, don't forget him preaching when he said to the Ephesian elders, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We all intellectually know that. The problem is, do we actually do that in a day-to-day basis? Are we actually living hearts of service? Our bad attitude and our depression and frustration often comes from a lack of serving. I tell my wife, I catch myself, when I start whining, I realize I've stopped serving. Because now I'm just whining about what other people aren't doing for me. You find somebody who's not whining, they're probably the person serving. Because they have the joy that only a servant can have. Friday I was with somebody, and as we were talking back and forth, his manager, who I know, his manager was retiring. And so I just caught one of the employees, and I was chit-chatting with him, and I said, okay, how's the transition going right now? Because your manager just retired a couple of weeks ago, and you're in transition. What is it like for the team, and how's morale, and all those things? And we're talking back and forth online, and he just starts waxing nostalgic. And he says, yeah, my last boss, as he called him, my boss, he said, my last boss, he said he was really good with numbers. He was really good with, you know, getting things done on it. We all tracked the metrics. We all did everything else on it. He said, but the one who was before him, we did all those things, but he also cared about each of us. He would ask about our families. He would check on us. It was just different. He said, I try to lead like that guy did. It was interesting just to be able to hear him. What he was basically saying was, the last boss I worked with was good and we produced well, but he didn't really serve me. I like serving with people that also serve, is basically what he was saying. How about you? I like serving with people who also serve. Jesus made the statement just a couple of pages before in Mark chapter 10. He said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be the slave of all. We don't like that term. Jesus didn't recoil from saying, whoever wants to be great, who wants to be first, serve more than anyone else. And then he reminded everyone, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. All the things that we do to be able to serve other people, it keeps our perspective on others rather than keeping our perspective on ourselves. Can I give you a very simple challenge with this? Serve five ways today. Consciously, find a way, five ways to be able to serve someone today. Now, maybe somebody at lunch that's serving you. maybe your spouse, maybe your kids, maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor. Make a conscious decision to serve five people today. Now, here's my caveat. Don't announce it. Don't go to the restaurant and say, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to serve this person, okay? Don't announce to your family, do you see that nice thing I did for you? You should say you're welcome, okay? This is not about ego trip. This is about resetting yourself to say, I'm going to consciously decide of five different times today, different ways I can practically serve someone. It could be somebody that you didn't see at church today, and you're just going to pick up the phone and be able to call them. Just check on them. See how things are going on. Find a way to be able to serve them. This could be taking a meal to somebody that you know is having a tough time. It could be something as simple as being kind to someone in a restaurant that looks like they're having a really tough day, and you say, I'm praying for you. What can I do to be able to pray for you on? Finding five practical ways to serve. Now, you may say to me, that's way too simplistic. It's way too simple. I would say, yeah, it is. The hard part is, it actually works. This is kind of like Naaman the Syrian coming to Elisha and wanting to be healed of leprosy. And Elisha didn't even go out and see him. He just sent a message to him and said, go out and dip in the Jordan seven times and you'll be healed. And Naaman walked off furious. Remember this story? He was furious. Like, aren't there rivers in Syria I could go bathe in? What in the world? Go dip seven times in the Jordan? That's not going to work. And Naaman's servant says to him, hey, why don't you try it? Why don't you just go try it and see what happens? And he does, and he's healed of leprosy. So my crazy thing to you is, this may sound overly simplistic, go try it. See what happens in your attitude when you start serving rather than receiving. See if Jesus was actually right when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Because we do catch ourselves getting bitter, starting to whine, and when it's 105, there's lots of things to whine about. Rather than serving, we need to reset. The greatest commandment was saying everything hangs on these two things. If you love God and if you love people, everything else is going to follow. If you don't, it won't. What I'm fascinated with this story is actually how it ends. It's wonderful that Jesus lays out to us, here's the priority. If you want to look at life, here's the priority. But it's fascinating to me how it ends. So let me end with this conversation. And do, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. If you're under 45, you have no idea who that is. Mark chapter 12 again. It says, and one of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that they answered that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You will love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, here's the rest of the story. You're right, teacher, which by the way is a good answer for Jesus. You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Quick geography test. If I said you were not far from Oklahoma, are you in Oklahoma or not in Oklahoma? Not would be the correct answer. If I said you're not far from Quail Springs Baptist Church, are you at the church or not at the church? Not. Good. You got an A on that test. When Jesus looks at him, sees that he answers wisely and says to him, you are not far from the kingdom. It was a gentle way to somebody who came to him with an honest question to say, you intellectually get this, but there's one more step to take. You are still outside the kingdom. You intellectually get this. You know what should be done, but you haven't. When he says to him, teacher, and calls him teacher rather than Lord, he understands him as a good teacher, which, by the way, he's the greatest teacher of all because he understands all things because he made all things. So there's no question he's a great teacher, but it's insufficient for who he really is. I meet people all the time, and so do you, that understand the stories of Jesus and who intellectually believe we should serve our neighbor, we should be kind to people around us, but they're still not far from the kingdom because they've not been willing to take the next step, which is to receive him as Lord. It is a chilling statement to hear the God of the universe say to anyone, you are not far from the kingdom. But it's also a statement of great encouragement. It's an offer. You're not far from the kingdom. Would you take the next step? How about you? Clearly you're interested in Jesus. You're sitting in this building on a Sunday morning when there's lots of other things that you can do. Clearly you have an interest in Jesus. But do you intellectually know about Jesus? Do your family members know about Jesus and they encourage you to be able to come along? Do you know the stories of Jesus, but you know in your gut you don't know him? Can I make it more simple? Do you know that there is sin in the world, but you've never gone to Jesus and asked for yours to be forgiven? That would mean you're not far from the kingdom. Would you be willing to take the next step? I was 8 years old, sitting in church, paying attention. Shocking for an 8-year-old redheaded kid. Shocking. Sitting up in the balcony, actually. And for the first time in I don't know how long, I actually kind of picked up what the pastor was saying and understood enough to know there is a God and I don't know him. Now, you may say that's not very much theology. I was 8, okay? I didn't understand a lot about this other than I understood I'm separated from God. And it was the beginning point for me to take the next step to be able to pray and to say, Jesus, would you forgive my sin and come into my life and take control? It was the beginning point for me. What's your beginning point? When did you move from not far from the kingdom to in the kingdom? If you haven't, why don't you take that step today? It's open. Let me pray for us. For anyone here that you know in your gut you are not far from the kingdom, let me be frank with you. Right now where you're seated, you could pray right there, right now, just like I did as an 8-year-old kid. God, I know I've done sin in my life. I know I've done things wrong, and I need your forgiveness. Would you come into my life and take control? I don't want to be not far. I want to know you.